remember the toy Stretch Armstrong? How many of you either owned a Stretch Armstrong or someone in your family owned a Stretch Armstrong? Let's be honest. Okay, lots of you guys did, and we should have a picture of Stretch, but there he is. Handsome looking dude, isn't he? I mean, really, this is what we all want to be. And the whole point of Stretch Armstrong is there was some goop on the inside that was real malleable. His skin was real stretchable. So he was exactly what your name said, and you could just stretch him, tie him in knots. One of my boys had one, I don't remember which, and they played with him until he got a little pinhole. And then my wife did all kinds of surgery to try to repair it, and it kept tearing until he finally died a tragic death. You know, and had to be, he went to the great toy heaven. So, I mean, but here's what you do with Stretch Armstrong, right? Right, yeah, that's it. That's the old school look at it, where you pull his arms or his legs or whatever it is. And great picture of the toy. Also a great picture of how you might feel if you find yourself caught in a conflict between friends. Right? Isn't that how you feel? Pulled by your friends one way or another so that you're kind of caught in the middle of this thing. I mean, and if you've got friends, family, co-workers, teammates, whatever it may be, and they're in conflict and you're in the middle of that thing, that's about how you feel because you're in an incredibly awkward position. And you know, as a friend, you should get engaged. You should get involved. You should do something about it to help your friends work with this thing. Because we know we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. You're supposed to get involved. But you also know that if you get in the middle or get drug into this conflict, the odds are you're going to get hurt. You're going to be the collateral damage. My friends who are in the police force have told me that the greatest danger, the most difficult moments are when they're called in to break up a domestic situation. That the most damage is in the middle of a domestic quarrel, a family spat, fights between friends. It seems like when you get caught in the middle, you get hurt. But being caught in the middle is an occupational hazard of friendships. If you're going to have relationships, if you're going to have friends, if you're going to have a network of friends, sooner or later, a couple of them are going to get sideways, they're going to have some issues, and more than likely, they're going to bring you into the middle of that thing to try to work on the conflict. And so what do you do? What do you do when you get caught in the middle? Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about relationships. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what if you're the one who messes the thing up? You got to go get it right. You got to go make it right. You got to go do, you know, the apology work on that thing. If you're the one who gets wounded, we talked about that last week. If someone damages you, but then part of what is part of your story is you've got to do the forgiveness side of this thing. But some of us are in the middle. And men and women, there are a number of you who are, right now, you're in the middle. You're caught between family members that they're wanting you to come in and resolve a conflict. There's a fight going on at work, and you're the one they've pulled in. Maybe you've got some friends who are married, and they're going sideways right now, and you're the couple they're coming to saying, save us, help us, get into this thing, you know, in one way or the other. And so when you find yourself in the middle, what do you do? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to go back to the Scriptures. What I love about the Scriptures, what I love about the Bible, God's Word, is it doesn't gloss over the mess. You would just think they would want to give us a picture of the church that just looks great, where they, you know, they kind of airbrushed out all the bad stuff. But the truth is, it tells us. And so there's a letter, the book Philemon, that is written for the sole purpose of reconciling two people that are at odds. Key members of the church that are going sideways with each other. And I love that because the Bible doesn't dance around our brokenness. And so this morning we're going back to Philemon, a little book, a little letter at the end of the New Testament, you know, about the 10th from the end. And you can turn to it if you would in your Bible or if you've got an app, find your way over there so that you find the book of Philemon. And we're going to work our way through this. But let me, in case you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, let me introduce the characters to you so you know what we're looking at. Paul is the writer. Paul is the apostle. Paul is the leader of the infant church. He's planted a mess of churches. As a matter of fact, he's writing to some folks he's kind of a spiritual father to. As he writes, he's in prison or under house arrest in Rome, so he's writing back to some folks, and he's the leader of this deal, okay? In fact, we're looking at Paul today because he's the one caught in the middle. Philemon is the recipient of the letter. He is a guy who's serious about following Jesus. He is all in. He has a church that meets in his home. And so he's obviously got some hospitality. He's got some leadership. He's a generous guy. He's serious about the things of God. And probably a leader in this church in his home. And it's not kind of like a huge, oversized, small group going on. And then Onesimus, he's the subject of the letter. He is a runaway slave. He is a guy who ran away. He made his way to Rome somehow or another. While he was there, it appears he ended up in prison. While in prison, he interacted with Paul. Paul was then able to lead him to Jesus, where he trusted Jesus as his Savior. And now as Onesimus is growing in ministry and character and everything else, as a follower of Christ, it's now time for him to go back and make right this wrong that he has done. And so Paul has moved him and sent him back to Colossae, the city, to deal with Philemon. And so this whole letter, which is really a personal letter, is included in the scriptures to show us the overwhelming significance and need that we be reconciled with one another, that we work out our differences in a God-honoring way. And so this morning, we're gonna read this letter together. So you got Philemon 1. As we read it, I want you to look for two things. Okay? First thing I want you to notice as Paul writes is I want you to sort out whose side do you think he's on. Okay? As we go through it, whose side do you think he's on? All right, we'll have a vote here in a few minutes. And then the second thing I want you to notice is just how manipulative this letter really is. That Paul is bringing he's just backing the guilt truck up right up to the edge and unloading this thing, right? And so I want you to notice that, and I will add a little flavor into my reading so that you don't miss any of that. All right? Verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to everybody that meets in the church, we want you to hear about this thing. And so essentially, again, this is like a group me message going out. Okay, he's going to confront, he's going to write directly to Philemon and make sure everybody in the church knows about it. How many of us want that going on? Right? We're all fired up. It's like, could you write me a personal letter that everybody gets to read? So he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he tells him how wonderful he is. I always thank my God as I remember you, Philemon, in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people. And your faith in the Lord Jesus, oh my goodness, you're amazing. I pray that your partnership, the ministry you're involved in with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement. It has motivated me because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ, or because of Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love, because as I just mentioned, you're a really loving guy. And it is as none other than Paul, and he just told us it was Paul, but now I'm writing to you to remind you that I'm Paul, and I'm an old man, and you need to be nice to me. And I am also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, suffering for the cause of Christ, so you need to be supportive of me. And I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, my pride and joy, my treasure, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, almost, but not quite forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, and of course you do, welcome him as you would welcome me. Throw your arms wide open to him, just like if I were coming to your house. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, and he has, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Oh, not to mention, but I will, that you owe me your very self. You owe me, Philemon. You owe me. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit, some kindness from you in the Lord, that you would refresh my heart because of Christ. Confident of your obedience, because I've written this letter to the entire church, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, and one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I'm coming to your house, and I'll know what you decide to do, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Now, by the way, Epaphras, who's from Colossae and knows all about this stuff, my fellow prisoner in Christ, he's well aware. He's sending his greetings, so there'll be a little follow-up. And so do Mark. He's a big leader of the church. And Aristarchus and Demas and Luke. Of course, he wrote some books. Fellow workers, we all know the story. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Isn't that great? I love this. All right, so now quick, whose side was Paul on? How many think it was Philemon? How many think it was Onesimus? How many are going to go with neither? How many are going to go with both? Here's the interesting thing. It may appear that he's on Onesimus' side, but he's the one who gently has his foot in Philemon, and Onesimus' back, saying, you too have to go do this thing. Lesson number one from Paul, don't take sides. He doesn't take sides. You have to stay objective. If you're caught in the middle, the first temptation is to choose sides. We want to choose sides. And the people in the conflict want us to choose sides. We want to fix the problem, and that usually means fixing the person causing the problem. But when you choose sides, you have multiplied the problem. We learn this early in life. I think back to fifth, maybe sixth grade. I think it was sixth grade at Louise Blanton Elementary School when Bobby asked Marcia to be his girlfriend. It was a profound moment. It was the first real romance of our sixth grade year. And it was filled with all of the deep-seated love and commitment that any 11-year-old can muster. It was astounding. We were all drawn into this thing. And Bobby asked Marcia for this committed lifetime relationship, gave her some token of his commitment to her. And because of their deep maturity and understanding of unconditional love, it lasted 10 days. Right? And 10 days, and she gave him back the token, and it was all drama. And it was a lot of drama. And everybody in sixth grade knew about it, right? And within 24 hours, you had to choose sides. There was no neutral. You were with Bobby or you were with Marcia, right? There was no neutral. You could not be friends with both. It escalated to a full-blown feud. It was the Hatfield and the McCoys, the Jets and the Sharks, the Crips and the Bloods, whatever you want. You had to declare your colors, and once you did, there was no crossing over. If you were friends with one, you were the enemy of the other. You've lived this scene, right? The problem is nobody cared what the issue was. Nobody cared whether it was good or bad for them to date, whether they had the maturity for this thing, whether they were meant for each other. It was only whose side are you on, right? That's all that mattered in that moment. Unfortunately, we learned that in fifth and sixth grade, and we live that the rest of our lives. We just look better at it. And so had we helped anything? No. We've only multiplied the problem, right? Instead of two people in conflict, now there's 20, 30, 40, 50 people in conflict, and it's full-blown gang warfare, right? And that's what happens when we choose sides. We choose the sides so that we're in this feud, and frankly, it is easier to choose a side. It is way more difficult to try to maintain friendships with both sides, because honestly, your friends don't want you to. They want you to choose so that they will win.
Because that's ultimately what it's all about. Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't blame Onesimus. He doesn't blame Philemon. He could have. There's nothing really in the letter about that. And I don't know if you notice, he really doesn't even talk about the issue. He doesn't say, well, here's the problem, and let's talk about the problem. He basically ignores that whole thing, talks about their value. He says, Onesimus is amazing. He's my son, trusted Christ, growing in the Lord, useful. I mean, he's just serving like crazy. Philemon, you are a stud Christian. I mean, you are knocking it out of the ballpark. Your whole family, your church, everything's going great. An entire paragraph about how wonderful you are. You too are my son. They're both Paul's spiritual children, and he loves them both and speaks highly of both, and he does not choose sides, and he does not blame anybody. Look, there are at least two primary reasons it is a bad idea to choose sides, okay? Two primary reasons you should never choose sides. And the first one is this: you will never get to the truth, okay? You're never going to get to the truth. You're really never going to figure out what the problem is between those two people. And unless there are witnesses who are standing there who are all able to corroborate what's going on, what's going to happen is your friend is going to come to you and they are going to give you their version of the truth. They are not going to look at this objectively. Very rarely are they going to show up and say, you know, I blew this thing and then this thing and then this thing and then this thing. They're going to show up and tell you, let me tell you what this loser did. I know this is what happens. This is what I do. If I'm in conflict, I don't go to tell somebody about the conflict so that they'll go, all right, Dennis, tell us what you did wrong. No, all I want them to do is say, Dennis, you're right. You are the winner. You are correct. I am on your team. Let's go crush them. See, that's what we want. Most of us in conflict don't want to resolve the conflict. We want to win and be right. So when your friend comes to you to tell you about the conflict, they're going to tell you what you need to hear so that you will be on their side and they can win. Have you been in this situation where you talk to two parties in the same conflict and you're thinking they're not even telling the same story? Right? And you hear from person A and they tell you all about it and you go, that person's a complete Neanderthal who should be wiped off the face of the earth. And you go over there and you meet them and going, wait a minute, I'm getting a completely different story. You're not going to get the truth. So how can you objectively choose a side and be right? And so Paul doesn't even try. He doesn't write up and go, Philemon, would you explain your side of this? And Onesimus, would you explain your side of this? He doesn't care. That's not the issue. He says, let's resolve this. And see, so the first problem with choosing sides is that you'll never get the truth. The second problem is that you're biased. You're biased. You may not know what it is, but when you walk into a conflict, you already have an internal filter on which side you're going to choose. Right? All right. You sometimes, and we're all geared up a little different. A lot of us are going to pull for whoever we perceive to be the underdog. You know, some of you, if you're a woman, the odds are you have a bias towards women. If you're a man, you probably have a bias towards men. If you've got any history, you're probably going to be for the person you've known the longest, right? And it's probable that if there's two people involved, you like one more than the other, and you're going to take their side more rapidly. You're not objective. And so choosing sides really is about what all of it has nothing to do with the issue. There's something inside of you that is drawn to this. So Paul never chooses sides. He doesn't try to figure out who's right or wrong. Instead, this is lesson number two, he makes reconciliation the goal. And this is really different from what your friends want if they're in conflict. When they come to you with a conflict, again, they are almost never asking you to fix it and make it right. What they want is you on their side so that they can win. And they rarely want to look honestly at their part, because what ends up happening is once you get started, they'll say, well, especially even if you get the two in the same room, it goes like this. I'll use a marriage thing. He did this, to which he will say, yeah, but she did this, to which she'll say, yeah, but I did it because you did this. And he'll say, yeah, but I did that. And all of a sudden, we're 20 years back trying to find the source, and we'll never get there. They want you to join their side and help them win, not reconciliation. And so reconciliation, bringing the harmony back and making it right, is the goal. That's why it's for, you know, it's the repentant, I'm sorry side, and the forgiveness, I forgive you side going on. And so what's going on is that Paul is living out Jesus' words. Because remember when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. He is a peacemaker. There's a huge difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Sounds like the same, but they're not. Let me give you an illustration. Let's assume that right now you guys are at war. This side over here is against this side over here. You don't like each other. You hate each other. We'll call you the East and you the West, or the West and the East, because the North and South has already been used, right? So, all right, so East and West, and you hate each other. And so right now, you guys are loaded up. You've got tanks and cannons, and you've got jets to drop bombs, and you've got Uzis and all kinds of stuff going, and it's all pointed over at these guys. And you guys are loaded up with drones and ships and all kinds of armies, and all your guns are loaded over here. A peacekeeper, a UN peacekeeping team, moves in between the two and builds sort of a wall, real or imaginative, and says, you cannot shoot each other anymore. Now, everybody's still got their guns. All the guns are still pointed, and as soon as the peacekeepers are gone, the war resumes. That's peacekeeping. I'm not going to let you hurt each other anymore. Peacemaking is different. Peacemaking is, I'm going to bring you guys, and you're all coming to the table, and we're going to work this thing out to the point where we get rid of our guns. See the difference? And Paul is doing the role of a peacemaker to bring Philemon and Onesimus to the table so they have the conversation to resolve the conflict. And that's the difference. And so Paul is telling us the goal is not winning. The goal is not even passivity. The goal is reconciliation. And we're going to work and do what we can do until we get it resolved. And so turn over a couple of pages to the back. Skip the book of Hebrews and you'll find James. Okay, and in James chapter 3, You're going to find some words that James kind of fleshes this out for us. All right. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, God's wisdom to us, is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Impartial, hear that, impartial. Peacemakers who sow in peace, they sow the seed of peace, reap a harvest of righteousness. And he's saying that God's heart is for reconciliation. And when our friends are in conflict, our job is to bring reconciliation, not to take sides. Now it seems to me, and I look at the passage, that peacemakers have three characteristics. You may want to note this. I see three characteristics of a peacemaker. Okay, first is character. People trust you. People see your character, how you live your life out, your good reputation, your commitment to following Jesus, that you are committed to living in such a way that you're going to be what Jesus is all about. You are faithful to him. You are loving in your actions. And that's exactly what he praises Philemon for, isn't it? That a peacemaker has character. And then let me tell you, this is why. If you have character, and everybody knows you have character, this is why your friend wants you on their team. You with me on this? Because if you're on their side and you have character, then all of a sudden you have elevated their cause in character. If you're in, then they must be right. They're not necessarily coming to you because, hey, you have character, you'll help us fix it. They're coming to you so that you buy in and say, you're right, I'm on your side, so we can trounce this loser. Now, the first is character. The second thing I see is competence. They have some skills. They have some ability to see the best in both people, to be objective. They have some ability to still see what's wrong and deal with that, get that focus. They have the ability to not go crazy in the midst of craziness. I mean, they have listening skills. They have coaching skills. They have nunchuck skills. They got all the skills you need, right? And so they have character. They have competence. And finally, they have concern. They care. They actually care. They care about both people. They care. They love both people. And as a result, they make good peacemakers. Now, I know some of you right now, you're looking at these three going, okay, I'm sick and tired of being in the middle. Which one of these can I get rid of so I don't have to do it? Because some of you have great character, you're really competent, you just don't give a rip, right? And some of you care deeply, but you just don't have any skill at doing it well. It's all three. If you want to bring peace to your friends, you need all three of these things, okay? So peacemakers pursue reconciliation, not winning. Now, let me give you the third lesson I see in Paul, so we don't run out of time. Third thing I see is this: do the best I can, but don't own their problem. Okay? Do the best you can. Give it all you've got. Do whatever it takes, but don't own it. It is still their problem. I mean, think back to the letter. Think back to Paul writing. We can tell, we sense already that he's done whatever work he needed to do in Onesimus to get him to go. And now he's writing this really heavy-handed letter to Philemon to virtually force, not quite force, get right up to the edge of force and then bake back away. But he's trying to push this to happen. He's doing all that he can. Paul is really direct in the letter. He doesn't beat around the bush. There's not one ounce of subtlety involved. He is writing to Philemon, and he is saying, Philemon, I need you to throw your arms open, and I need you to welcome this man just like you would welcome me. Philemon, I need you to love him just like you would love me. Philemon, I need you to forgive him and transfer his debt to me. Right? And so Paul, I think we have swung too far in today's culture. We've swung into this thing over here we're saying, like, I'm not going to tell anybody to do anything unless they ask me. And it's only when they say, what do I do? They use those magic words, do we actually tell people what we think they ought to do? Paul's having none of that. He is blunt. He is direct. He is explicit. He is saying, this is what you do. You make it right. And so Paul's pushing. He's using every tool in his toolkit to get these guys to do what they need to do. He's coming just short of saying, Philemon, you have to do it, but he doesn't, because it is still Philemon's choice. It was Onesimus' choice to go back to see Philemon. It will be Philemon's choice to let him go, because it's always better to motivate than to legislate. Rules don't work. Encouragement does, and Paul is really direct. But in the end, see, this is the thing that's great. In the end, it is their call. Paul does not take responsibility for their lives. He coaches, he prays, he teaches, he pushes, and then he kind of gets out of the way. And frankly, men and women, this has been my growth edge of being in the middle. This is my struggle. Because my struggle is I get in the middle and I own their problem. And if they don't forgive, somehow it becomes my responsibility. And I've spent way too much of my life negotiating between people. Let me explain to you what's going on. Let me explain to you what's going on. Let me try to make all this happen. And when it doesn't happen, I'm the failure. But that's not the case. You know, you don't sense it all from Paul that if it doesn't work, it's attacked his identity at all. If you're caught in the middle, you need to have cultivate something I kind of call passionate objectivity. You care passionately, but at the exact same time, you don't care. You're engaged, but you're disengaged. You're deeply involved, but able to just walk away from the whole thing. But because Paul is in the middle of this thing, he's doing the very best that he can, but he's not owning it, because ultimately they are responsible for what they do. You sow the seed of peace,
but it is up to them as to whether or not a harvest of peace will join. And so here's how I begin to think about this. I know this is kind of warped and wacky, but it's how I think about it. I do the very best I can. And here's actually what I kind of tell myself. I'm going to give all I've got. I'm going to leverage. I'm going to talk. I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to go eat nachos. And I have to do this in my head. And you don't have to eat nachos. I mean, I don't actually do. I never will go eat the nachos. But it's this, I'm going to give it all I've got, and then I'm going to go take a nap. I'm going to go play golf. I'm going on with my life. I am not going to define my life whether these two people choose to reconcile or not. I'm going to give it all I've got, and then I'm going to step back and go, you want to trash it? Trash it. But I'm going to move on. You guys with me on that? Because some of you need to hear that. You are owning your friends' relationships. And you can't. It's not yours to own. It's theirs. Do the best you can. Walk away. Let me give you the last one. Call people to do the right thing because of the name of Christ. I want you to look at two verses in Philemon again. Look at verse 8. Look at what he writes. Now I'm going to give you a little bit different. I'm going to change the preposition. It says, therefore, although in Christ, but really I think what he's saying is, therefore, although because of Christ and who he is, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. See what he's saying? Because of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I could tell you what to do. I'm not going to force it, but I could. Now look down at verse 20. Very similar thought. He says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord because of the Lord. Refresh my heart because of Christ. Paul is raising the bar. Okay, he's raising the bar. He is saying to these men, you need to do the right thing because of Jesus. If I were going to paraphrase it, really, what is it? Do the right thing because of the name of Christ. If you're a Christ follower, then live like it. If Jesus is all about reconciliation, if Jesus died for restoration, to tear down the walls, to bring forgiveness, then it is incumbent upon us to do the same. And Paul is calling these men to something higher. It's not about you. It's not about your wounds. It's not about Paul. It's not even about who's right. It is about the name of Jesus. And he says, live in such a way that Jesus gets the glory, that it's about him and no longer about you. He's saying, if you're a Christ follower, live that way. The Christian life is based on grace. Give it appropriately. And what he's saying is, it's really bold. It's hard. He says, if we allow unresolved conflict to exist between two brothers or sisters in Christ, we are dragging the name of Jesus through the mud. And he says, because of the name of Jesus, because of the kingdom of God, because of his church, don't let this go on. I think that's why Paul writes the letter to the entire church. He's saying, church, I need you in the game. I need you to do this because the name of Jesus is too important to let this drag on and allow people who name the name of Jesus not live like the name of Jesus. Raise the bar. And at the end, verse 25, he says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And we tend to pass that over as just sort of a blessing at the end. But what he's saying is that you are who you are by the grace of Christ. And the grace of Christ is he lives inside of you to give you the ability to do what you need to do. And it's the grace of Christ that teaches us to love and confront. It's the grace of Christ that gives us wisdom to know what steps to take. It is the grace of Christ that enables us to forgive and to repent. It is the grace of Christ that energizes our lives. So tap into the grace of Christ and then live out that life in public. Because nothing defames the name of Jesus more than when Christians stop acting like Christ. And he says, raise the bar. It's because of Jesus we do the right thing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for Philemon and this wonderful book that confronts, that digs, that needles us,
that pushes us out of our comfort zone. And Lord, as we sit here this morning, I know we have some Onesimuses and some Philemons and some Pauls. We're all right here. And Lord, whatever it is you're calling us to do, I pray for your name that we would have the courage to do it, the faith to step in line with you and to follow. And Lord, I pray that our families might reflect Jesus, and that our church might reflect Jesus, and our community and our businesses. And so, Lord, for your name and your name alone, we commit ourselves to following you. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.